If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be resuming our sermon series, or picking up where we left off on the Gospel of Luke, and this morning looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 25 through 39. Luke 5, starting actually, I said 25, it's verse 27 through 39. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" As we look at Jesus' continuing ministry here in Luke, we see now that he's calling disciples. And here this section of Luke 5 begins by Jesus calling this man Levi. You might know him by his other name, Matthew, the author of the first book of the New Testament, Levi, sitting at his tax booth, taking up his profession of tax collecting. Now, tax collectors, as you probably know, were not a well-loved group in Israel at this time. They worked for the Romans, who occupied their land. They were seen as traitors. And the fact that this guy is using his Hebrew name, Levi, sort of making that point. Here is someone, this traitor, that Jesus, you know, you love the irony here. He just sort of happens, right? If we put that one in air quotes, Jesus makes a beeline for this man, Levi. And he calls him. And you notice it's a popular call and then response that Jesus does this a lot. He says, you look down there at verse 27, "Follow me." And then verse 28 is the proper response to Jesus' calling. Notice what it says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus." Now, since it is such a popular refrain from Jesus, we'll see it again and again and again. It's important that we know what this means, to leave everything. I did a short stint at a Christian college, or maybe it's better to say a Christian college, the short stint on me. I remember one time walking down the hall of the dorm, and there was a guy I knew fairly well, clearly upset, crying, distraught, and nobody else around, so I tried to see if he was okay. And he let me know that his girlfriend had just broken up with him, and just kind of tried to sit and listen to this guy for a while and help him out. And about 45 minutes went by, and he was feeling a lot better. when another guy came down the hall and saw us there, and he said, you know, what happened? And the guy said, well, my girlfriend told me that she was afraid that she loved me more than she loved Jesus, and she broke up with me. And this other guy was a lot more blunt than I was, and I just remember him, he said, dude, you just got played. And it's right. Why am I telling you this ridiculous story? Because that is not what Jesus means. You don't break up with people because you're afraid that you love them more than Jesus. A wrong application of this text. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. So what is he meaning then? Well, explicitly what he is saying here is that we, as his followers, we who have been called to follow him, have to make Jesus the top priority in all that we do. It's not forsake those that you love and break up with them so that you can love Jesus more. It's that you love them better because you're doing it for Jesus' sake. Does that make sense? You make him the top priority in all that you do. That's what it is to leave everything and to follow Jesus. I think C.S. Lewis put it very well in Mere Christianity. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. We prioritize Jesus. He is all that we live for, and everything that we do in this life, whether it's washing the floors in the kitchen, whether it's getting up and coming to worship on Sunday mornings or staying at home and watching worship, you do it all, knowing that you live your life coram Deo before the face of God, that he sees. And he knows everything, and you're doing it in ways that will bring him all glory and honor. That's what it is to leave everything and to follow after Jesus. Second thing, so that's the first thing we see, is the price of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. The second thing I think we see in this passage is exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus was a very divisive character. Look down at verse 30. This is proven here. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So you see what's happening here. Jesus calls Levi, this tax collector. He's a man of means. He does what is appropriate. He throws a feast after now he has been called to follow Jesus. And he celebrates his salvation here. It's a very noble pursuit. I think it's one that we would do well to seek to replicate. That we rejoice that we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and that this colors everything that we do. And Levi's response is to celebrate with this great feast. But of course, there are those who are not happy with this. And the Pharisees get on their high horse. They're upset and they start questioning here his disciples in verse 30. Why is he doing this? Don't you know who these people are? They're publicans, they're tax collectors, they're traitors. They're sinners, as they say here. Notice Jesus' divisive response, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I have not come to call the righteous, but but sinners to repentance. You see, long before we had two camps of Republicans and Democrats, or Calvinists and Arminians, or whatever else polarizes us, we see here Jesus was a very polarizing figure. And essentially what he's saying here in verses 31 and 32 is that there's really only two camps in this world. There's only two camps that you can be a part of. There's the sinners, and there's the self-righteous. You see, the Pharisees' problem was that they didn't think they needed salvation. They didn't think they needed to be forgiven of anything. They maybe didn't even think their sins were really all that bad, if they were really expert at dodging the problem here. But that's not what Jesus says. He says there's only two places where you can be, either in the camp of sinners or in the camp of those that don't think they're sinners. Which will it be? That's the question for you. Where are you sitting today? Well, if you're sitting here and you're a member of this church or another church that believes in the gospel, we don't even leave any room for doubt. We're putting you in the camp of the sinners. Why do I say that? The very first question of membership, do you recall what it is when you join this church? It's this: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? You see what you're vowing here when you join the church? You're saying that I'm in this sinner's camp. What we're saying as leaders of this church is that that's the only way you can join. We don't want anything but sinners here. Now, I'm not trying to be so flippant and bold and brash with this as to sort of elicit libertine feelings here and just say, oh yes, let's celebrate our sinfulness. Absolutely not. But at the same time, there are real dangers here of thinking that we're not sinful, that we don't really need that much forgiveness. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 32. He came that we might repent. So we don't just come and join the church and just wallow in our sin and continue on in our sin. Absolutely not. We work at it and we seek to put this sin to death in our lives. How do you do that? By repentance. By asking forgiveness of God, first of all, confessing your sin to him. And then also, maybe even harder, confessing your sin to one another when you have sinned against them. But as difficult as that may be, God makes that possible. So, the question again is, which camp are you sitting in today? Third and final thing we see here is a question about fasting. A question about fasting. What do we do with this somewhat troublesome thing of fasting, not eating? I must confess that during quarantine, I have not been fasting at all, as the collar on my shirt is telling me since I got up this morning. What do we know about fasting? Well, I'll just say a couple things here because it's not even really the main focus of what Jesus is getting at. I think he's getting at a bigger problem, a heart problem here. Fasting, it's actually not all that common in the Old Testament, at least that I could tell. Leviticus 16:24 is really the only place that I was found where it's implicitly commanded in connection with the Day of Atonement. But from what we can tell, it didn't matter that it wasn't all that common of a command in the Old Testament. It became that to the early believers. And the Pharisees certainly took fasting to great lengths, used it as a sort of sign of your righteousness. And so that's kind of the context here. Sort of vague commands to fast that were maybe taken to extremes, seen as the right way of pleasing God, and long-established traditions that set you apart as somebody that was holy, somebody that was in the know, somebody that was right. Sound familiar, maybe, to some of you? One author I found, a person by the name of Irma Bombeck, wrote about sitting in church one Sunday morning, and a small child turned around and began to smile at the people behind her. She said when her mother noticed, she told her daughter in a stage whisper, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." Gave her a swat and said, "That's better." Bombeck concluded this, that some people come to church looking like they have just read the will of their rich aunt, only to learn that she left everything to her pet hamster. It's cute, I know. But hopefully it makes a point to some of us. There are certain traditions, long held, long established traditions in Christianity, in churches in general. How important are those, really? Well, if they have scriptural warrant behind them, then yes, they are important. But the question then becomes, where is that scriptural warrant for these things that we are doing? That's ultimately where we need to be, and those are the questions we need to be asking as we examine what we think and how we act and what we do. Jesus then takes two stories here, two parables, to get this point across. The first, he talks about a wedding feast. Wedding customs of first century Palestine were for the bride and the groom to take a week off. They didn't go on a honeymoon right away. I'm not sure they went on a honeymoon, period. But they went on a they took a week off after the wedding. And there was kind of an open house, and all their friends and their family would come and drop in on them, the bride and groom were essentially to be treated as a king and queen for a week. There was even a rabbinical ruling which read, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." They would be waited on hand and foot. And it was a time of great celebration, a time of expressing great joy in the home. Jesus' audience would have gotten what Jesus was getting at here. That this time was to be a time of rejoicing, was to be a time of great joy. You see, Jesus comes as the bridegroom. It's essentially what he's saying. He's saying the bridegroom is here. I have come. It's a time to rejoice. It's not a time to run back to customs and traditions and false ones at that. But rather, our reaction should be that which is in keeping with the greatness of what has occurred. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the king. There ought to be great joy and rejoicing in the presence of the king. And how we do this personally and explicitly is largely a matter left to us. But nevertheless, there ought to be joy in all that we do. And unfortunately, as I look around at a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, I don't necessarily see joy as something that is way up there on their list of things to do. So how do we recapture this joy of our salvation? Well, first of all, it's a matter of prayer. We need to be praying more. And I know to stand up here and exhort you to pray sounds very much like I'm going back to churches where children aren't allowed to smile, but that's not where I'm trying to go here. I'm exhorting you to spend time, to unplug your devices and set time apart to just spend in silence. Pray, and how are you going to get to know God better if you're not spending time in His presence? Work at your prayer lives. David prayed, you know, restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51. If David needed to pray this prayer, how much more do we as well? Secondly, as the restrictions of quarantine and self-isolation start being scaled back, there will come a time, and I'm going to put this in the category of necessary. We need to be spending time together as a church in each other's homes, be getting to know one another better, learning about each other and the Lord's work in our lives. You know, if we can't rejoice over anything else, can we not rejoice over what Jesus is doing and has done for you? And learning about how He has led you this far in your life, guided and directed you, sustained you through life in general, the good and the bad, provided for you and your children. I mean, if we can't rejoice in this, we may as well just go home now and give up. God's people are a great joy to us. And the more we get to know them, the more we can rejoice as well. And it's all done through this act of adoption that we read about already. That God has brought us together as a family, as our Father. We are His children, each one of us. We can rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that. And we will rejoice in that. And then thirdly and finally, the greatest source of joy, I'm convinced, is knowing what camp you are in. Knowing that your sin deserves death. It deserves eternal damnation, separation from God the Father. That your sin is so much worse than you can even possibly imagine. Viewed from God's eyes, it is deserving of the very worst. But, this is the greatest word of the gospel, but God's grace intercedes. God sent His Son, Jesus, to take your place. That His wrath might fall upon Jesus, and you look to the cross and you see Him torn apart and crucified and killed. That's what you deserve, but you don't get that. The only way to salvation is faith in Jesus Christ and trusting that God has poured out His wrath upon Jesus. And that's how your salvation is possible. And as you reflect on that, as you start to see that more and more, it starts to dawn on you in your life, joy comes. You can see, yes, I deserved all that, but I didn't get it. I got Jesus' righteousness, and I got everything else, all these other benefits thrown in. So, as we go from here this morning, Christian, trust in that. Look to the cross and may it become, if it's not already, a source of joy for you. Think about it. Live for it. And become more and more joyful. Pass that on then to those in the congregation, those outside the congregation. Continue to grow and to rejoice. Continue to put off sin, and you'll see it grow as well. Brothers and sisters, it's wonderful to be back together this morning, and I look forward to the days and weeks ahead where we can gather more easily. But until those days come, continue to look to the cross, continue to trust in Jesus and all that he has done for you to take your sin away. Rejoice in that, and soon we will be able to also rejoice together in close fellowship with one another. Let's pray together.